Bible Basics, Essential Doctrines of the Bible, Part 6b, Ecclesiology, The Study of the Church, by Dr. Robert D. Luginbill. The Church of Jesus Christ. Upon this mighty rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church. Matthew 16:18. The Universal Church. Definition of the Church. What is the Church? It is not a building. It is not an organization. It is not a denomination. It is not composed of people who claim to be Christians, but who are not in fact born again, born from above, given new birth by the Spirit by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Church, the genuine Church of Jesus Christ, is composed of all true believers in Him from Adam and Eve to the last person saved before our Lord's second advent return, when we, His Church, His body, His bride, will be resurrected and rise to meet our Lord in the sky. And so will we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We are the Church of Jesus Christ, we who believe in Him, and we are His Church regardless of what organization we may belong to or not, and regardless of what physical building we attend to worship Him or none. We belong to Him as His body, as His bride, and He is the one who is due all of our loyalty, not any human being, nor any human organization, whether church or denomination, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the Church. Ephesians 5:30 through 32, and He is the head of the body, the Church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Colossians 1:18, etymology and meaning of the word Church. Given the previously discussed, the first issue of interpretation that needs to be addressed is the distinction between the Church, the entire body of Christ composing all believers, and a local church, a local assembly of believers who come together for spiritual growth and encouragement through the truth of the Word of God. Hebrews 10:24 and 25. Since these latter local assemblies are mirrors of the much larger ultimate assembly, Scripture employs the same word for both ecclesia, in the Greek New Testament, compare English ecclesiastical. And this usage is reflected in most major English translations of the Bible, where the word church is generally used wherever ecclesia is found, whether the subject is a local church or the church universal. In terms of Greek etymology, the word ecclesia has a very storied history in ancient Greek usage. Derived from the verb to call and the preposition out of, ecclesia is the same word used for the assembly of enfranchised citizens in the classical Greek city-states. These twin notions of special selection and special privilege can also be seen in the adjectival form eklektos, cognate in form and meaning, with the Latin word from which our English word elect is derived. The Church is thus properly the universal assembly of all who have chosen to faithfully follow Jesus Christ during the first 6 millennia of human history. A select few, by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. An elect group called by God out of the devil's world and into His own family. This is not only clearly to be seen throughout the New Testament, but is also consistent with the picture given by the Old Testament as well, where the word ecclesia is the standard translation for Israel's assembly, the kahal, in the ancient Greek version. As is often the case with technical vocabulary in the New Testament, the influence of the Old Testament, and in particular the word choices made by the translators of the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, also known as the El Exta, is significant and revealing. The word kahal stresses the idea of being assembled and is translated assembly, ecclesia, 95 times in the version, while the other term for the gathered people of Israel, Eda, stresses the idea of having been called out to go to the appointed place, translated congregation, 126 times in the version. For this latter term, the Greek version mainly uses synagoge, the source of our word synagogue. Compare Hebrews 10:25, the synagoguing of yourselves together. That the two Hebrew terms are virtual synonyms is apparent from the Septuagint's treatment of Numbers 16:2 and 3, where both Hebrew terms are translated with ecclesia. The Greek word ecclesia was thus a natural term for translating both kahal and eda, since both notions, that is, of being called out and of already being assembled, are resident in the word ecclesia. Central to the idea of our election into this assembly, the Church, is the purpose for it. We who are elect are so because of Him who is the elect, Jesus Christ, and it is for Him that we have been chosen out of the world, to share eternity together. assembled forever with the Chosen One. Though the world hates you, know that it came to hate me first. If you belong to the world would love its own. Now, because you are not a part of the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you. John 15:18-19. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing heaven has to offer, seeing that even before the world was founded, he chose us in him to be sanctified and blameless before him. Ephesians 1:3-4. This, then, is the true meaning of the church, the select assembly of Jesus Christ, formed and chosen for him from every age of human history until our Lord's return, in order to produce his special and unique possession, his assembly, his bride, the church. We should point out here in passing that the English word church, which bears no direct relationship to the word ecclesia, is generally thought to be an anglicized form of the Scottish word kirch, though its actual journey into English is somewhat debatable. However the word church made its way into the English language, it is almost certainly a transliteration of the Greek word kyriake, or kyriakon, meaning belonging to the Lord, kyrios, with the word house to be supplied. A local church, etymologically in English then, is the Lord's house, speaking of a particular building rather than the people who may belong to the fellowship which meets there. That is a significant departure from the biblical meaning of ecclesia, which refers not to any building, but to the assembled Christians themselves, whether locally, wherever they assemble at any given time, whether inside a building or not, or collectively. And we shall all assemble together as the entire, completed church for the first time when we rise to resurrection to meet the Lord in the air on the occasion of his second advent return. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. In biblical terms, therefore, both the universal church of Jesus Christ as well as every local assembly or local church is defined as being composed of believers, and neither has anything to do with buildings. That is an important point to remember as we proceed through this study, because to the world at large and to the church visible of the lukewarm era of Laodicea, the word church means special building first and foremost, but not in the Bible and not to the Lord. One final observation about the Greek and Hebrew terms for church and the ancient institutions to which they refer, the secular Greek ecclesia, was originally an assembly of warriors, with military service being the basis for the franchise of privilege the assembly possessed. Similarly, the Hebrew assembly was composed of military-aged men, and the organization of the tribes with their encampment and marching order was entirely military in its presentation and purpose. Thus, in spiritual terms, every believer in Christ's ecclesia is a spiritual warrior by definition. We are his church, his army, and all the military defenses of the devil cannot prevent us from prevailing in this unseen conflict in which we are presently engaged. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16:18. Composition of the church. But you have come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God. That is, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of elect angels in assembly before God, and to the church of the firstborn enrolled as its citizens in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of justified believers who have now completed their tasks, and to Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, and to sprinkled blood, that is the work of Christ in bearing our sins, which speaks far more powerfully than that of Abel's sacrifice. Hebrews 12:22-24. As can be affirmed from this passage, after death, believers go directly into the presence of the Lord in the third heaven, and so has it been since Christ's resurrection and ascension, at which point he led captivity captive, Psalm 68:18 and Ephesians 4:8, and brought the spirits of all previously deceased believers along with him as well. That being the case, it is hard to understand how anyone reading the passage given could take issue with the truth, clear also everywhere in the Bible, that the church consists of all believers from Adam and Eve to the present day, and to the last person saved before Christ's return when his bride is resurrected. And through their faith, all of them, that is the catalogue of great Old Testament believers starting with Abel, though they became witnesses to the world, literally were martyred, yet they did not receive the promise, that is resurrection and reward, since God was looking forward for our sakes to something better, so that they might not be made perfect, that is resurrected and rewarded, without us. Hebrews 11:39-40. Schools of interpretation which treat Jewish believers of the age of Israel as not being part of the church are therefore in serious error. there are significant differences between the age of Israel and that of the Church, as well as biblical distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. But we are all one in Jesus Christ as part of His Church or Assembly, Romans 10:12, Galatians 3:28, and Colossians 3:11. Moses was in the Assembly, Ecclesia Church, in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. Acts 7:38. This passage is illustrative of this point because it demonstrates that the assembly we call the church is deliberately patterned on the assembly of Israel, Kahal Edah. God's people during the time of Israel were localized geographically. The fact that such is not the case today does not equate to there being some wide theological gap between Israel and the church so as to divide the believers within the two. In fact, Israel is the church and the church is Israel, with all believers from the time of the expulsion from Eden until the second advent being equally part of the body of Christ. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery and so think more of yourselves than you should. Hardness has come over a part of Israel until the time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come into the family of God, that is, when the church is completed at the second advent. Romans 11:25. This is not to say, of course, that there are not differences between Jewish and Gentile believers, whether in the past or presently. Nor is it to say that God's administration of His kingdom on earth was not significantly different during the days before and after the cross. Indeed, it most assuredly has been. But this difference in administration, in God's dispensation of the truth, is not the same as finding a significant difference in eternal status between believers who lived before versus those who have lived after the cross. Whether then or now, we are all part of the body of Jesus Christ, His precious bride, and we will all be resurrected together as one assembly when our Lord returns. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. And the mystery is this, that the Gentiles are now fellow heirs, members of the same body, and equal partakers of the promise of salvation to Israel in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 3:6. Gentiles are now joined with Jews into one body, the church. And in fact, as this verse shows, it is indeed we Gentiles who are blessed now to partake in Israel, not the other way around. So even if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, wild olive branch that you are, have been grafted into their place, and have become a partaker of the rich root of the natural olive tree, don't boast over those branches. For if you boast, remember that you don't support the root, but the root supports you. Now someone may say, branches have been broken off for me to be grafted in. True enough. They were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand secure because of your faith. But don't think arrogant thoughts. Rather, have a care. For if God didn't spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. So consider God's mercy and severity. For He is severe towards those who have fallen away, but merciful towards you. If, that is, you continue in that mercy. But if you don't, you too will be cut off. And if they don't continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in. Romans 11:17 through 23. The New Jerusalem's 12 gates will each be named for one of the tribes of Israel, Revelation 21:12 and 13, and these represent the ultimate organization into which we believers will all be grouped in eternity, depending upon the quality of our service here in this life. On that glorious day, we, the Church of Jesus Christ, all believers from Eden to the Second Advent, will be one in Him in every experiential way, just as we are today by virtue of our status of being in Christ, one and all. For example, John 14:20, 15:1 and following, Romans 16:7 and 1 Peter 5:14. Then one of the seven angels, who have the seven bowls filled with the seven final plagues, came up to me, and he spoke with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Then he carried me in the Spirit to a mountain, great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Revelation 21:9 through 12. Our true citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Compare the Greek texts of Acts 23:1, Ephesians 2:19, and Philippians 1:27, where the verb politeuo means to act as a responsible heavenly citizen and is valuable beyond understanding. That precious citizenship entails the right to dwell in the ultimate city-state, polis, the New Jerusalem, where the Lord Himself has prepared a place for us, John chapter 14:1 through 4. As those who belong to Jesus, our names are enrolled forever therein, Hebrews 12:23. And there, in New Jerusalem, We, the Church, will assemble in resurrection before our God and Father and our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, for all eternity. That is the hope, the legacy, and the eternal reality for the entire Church, for all, both Jew and Gentile, who have placed their trust in Jesus Christ since Adam and Eve donned the coats of skin which spoke of his coming sacrifice until the last person puts her faith in him before his blessed appearance when he returns for us, Matthew 24:29-31. That we, the Church, are the divine equivalent of an enfranchised citizen assembly is an important principle to keep in mind for a proper perspective in loving our brethren. We are, one and all, members of the same assembly, the same army, the same elite unit, having one and the same purpose, to glorify Jesus Christ, our true ruler, our true commander-in-chief, throughout our Christian lives in this world. As part of his elect, we, Jewish and Gentile believers from the Gentile, Jewish and Church ages, will enjoy each other's company in our true city-state, the New Jerusalem, for all eternity. That being the case, we should ever be motivated to help each other soldier on in this life in our spiritual growth and production as best we can, through the generous application of the gifts we have been given in the particular ministries to which we have been called. We should also be leery of seeing any of these wonderful attributes as applying only to a specific local church. Contrary to the divisions in the Church visible here on earth, believers should always strive to keep in mind that the true assembly, the true Church of Jesus Christ, is the one to which we all belong, regardless of our present-day divisions, denominational or otherwise, regardless of our patrimony, whether Jew or Gentile. All who have believed in Jesus Christ for salvation from the beginning of history until our Lord's return are the one true Church, the one which will rise together in resurrection at our Lord's return, the one which will assemble in the New Jerusalem forever, the one whose present-day edification and future reward depends upon hearing, believing and applying the Word of God, not in belonging to some group attending some steeple-topped building for what are usually, however unfortunately, pointless rituals one day out of the week. The body and the head. And the Father subordinated all things under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things in the Church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills up all things in all ways. Ephesians 1:22-23. This blessed biblical metaphor tells us a great deal about our relationship to Jesus Christ and to our fellow believers. Just as the head rules the body, so Christ rules the Church. Just as the head is aware of how the body is functioning, so nothing is hidden from him who is our head. Just as the body's proper task is to support the decisions and activities which the head chooses, so the body of Christ is here on earth to carry out the will of God and to please our Master Jesus Christ. And just as the head directs the body to care for itself in its health and welfare, so our perfect ruler knows what is best for us all, individually and collectively, and would never abandon or forsake any part of his body, no matter how small. This metaphor also communicates to us an obvious truth, which the Church visible finds easy to ignore. The body is only healthy and effective when all of its parts are functioning properly, with each doing its part, to contribute to the welfare of the whole. This is what we all strive for in terms of our own bodies. Failing to recognize how important bodily health is to our Lord, the health of his body, the Church, is a grave oversight. And while the physical body is nurtured and cared for by physical means, the body of Christ is meant to nurture itself by spiritual means, with each of us responsible for one another as intimate parts of the Lord's body, carrying out our responsibilities to him and to one another through the application of our various spiritual gifts. If one part of the body suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. 1 Corinthians 12:26-27. But rather that we may, by embracing the truth in love, grow up in all respects with Christ, who is the head of the Church, as our model. In this way, the entire body of the Church, fit and joined together by him, through the sinews he powerfully supplies to each and every part, works out its own growth for the building up of itself in love. Ephesians 4:15-16. Let no one gain control over your life, desiring to enslave you to himself through a show of false humility and the adoration of angels, basing his approach on what he has allegedly seen while puffed up by his own fleshly thoughts, yet not embracing the head Christ. For it is from this source that the entire body, the Church, is truly supplied and instructed through all its joints and sinews, that is, each believer functioning in our personal ministries to one another, and thus produces the growth that God has given. Colossians 2:18-19. When we are saved, believers are baptized into Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, becoming one with Him and with each other forevermore. 1 Corinthians 12:13 and Ephesians 4:4. From that point forward, we believers are now intimately part of the body of Christ. Intimate parts of Him, belonging to Him, our head, and to each other. Members of His body for all eternity. Romans 12:4 and 5 and 1 Corinthians 6:15. For just as the body is one and has many members, and the members of the body, though many, are yet a single body, so also is Christ. Indeed, we were all baptized by the one Spirit into that one body, whether Jews or Greeks, that is, Gentiles, whether slaves or free men, and we have all been given to drink of the one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13. And He Himself is the head of the body, that is, the Church. Even He who is its ruler, the firstborn from the dead, thus resurrected to the purpose that He Himself might become the one who occupies the first place in all things. Colossians 1:18. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the Church. Colossians 1:24. Being the body of Christ, let us all then make it our heart's desire to respond daily to Him who is our head, Jesus Christ our Lord and Master, serving each other in that body as He would have us to do, for the purpose of our bodily growth, individually and collectively. The Bride and the Husband. Husbands, love your wives, as also Christ loved His Church, and gave Himself over to death on her behalf, so that He might sanctify her, having purified her by the washing of the water of truth in His Word, so that He might Himself, and for Himself, present His Church in glory, without spot or blemish, but so that she might instead be holy and without blame. Ephesians 5:25 through 27. At salvation, all believers become part of the Bride of Christ by means of the Spirit's baptizing of us into union with Him, so as to be one with Him forever. As the eternal complement of our Lord, we believers, the Church of Jesus Christ, are destined and designed to be with Him for all eternity. Matthew 9:15, Ephesians chapter 5:22 through 33 and Revelation 19:7 through 14. We are eternally part of Him as His bride, washed of our sin by His blood, loved, cherished and possessed by Him in a way that even a perfect human marriage could only dimly approximate. Ephesians 5:25 through 32 and Revelation 19:7. The Bible throughout pointedly compares the relationship between Christ and His Church to the marriage of a husband and a wife. Compare the Song of Solomon. For example, after describing the wife's duties of obedience towards her husband and the husband's duties of love towards his wife, Ephesians 5:25 through 32, in the final verse of the section cited, Paul admits that this is a great mystery, but rather unexpectedly, informs us that he has been speaking all along primarily about Christ and His Church, and only about the earthly relationship between husband and wife by way of analogy. Thus, the intimate relationship between the Savior and His saved is so close, so intense, that it is not too strong a statement to say by way of inference that the whole idea of marriage, something unique to human beings, compare Luke 20:35 and 36, was designed by God for mankind in order to teach us about the fundamental and essential tenet of His plan for all of human history, the incarnation and sacrifice of His Son, the loving husband, for the Yigishahet, salvation of His Church, the faithful wife. For it is certainly fitting for the most fundamental and original human institution, marriage, consecrated in Eden before the fall, Genesis 2:18 through 24, to mirror and reflect His most fundamental and central purpose for human history as He constructed it, the saving work of Jesus Christ and the calling out of His Church. Jesus is the last Adam, and we, the Church, are, so to speak, His Eve. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Jesus died for us, purchasing us from death with His blood, His sacrificial work in dying for our sins on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Having been purchased in this unique way, and at an ineffable bride price, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we belong to Him forever, and will be wedded to Him as His bride, forever on His return. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. We are the joy that was set before Him, as He anticipated the fiery ordeal of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12:2. We are the prize for which He strove, and an important part of the glorification He now enjoys. Psalm 45:9 through 17. This aspect of His glorification could only come to Him in His humanity, after he had won us for himself through his death for us on the cross, Matthew 20:28 and Ephesians 5:2. Thus, the whole purpose and reason for history, salvation for the church through the person and work of Christ, is reflected in what is, apart from mortality, arguably the dominant human concern in this life, namely, the marriage relationship. And in every marriage relationship we learn something about the greatest of all mysteries, the great love of Jesus Christ and the faithfulness of his church. This is true notwithstanding the weakness of our flesh and the resultant imperfect nature of human relationships here in the devil's world. Do men fall short of the perfect standard of Christ's love? Of necessity they all do, only the degree is in question. But we can learn about the wondrous nature of Christ's perfect love by comparison to the imperfections of every husband we meet. Every human lapse reminds us of our divine husband's perfection. Do women fall short of the perfect obedience and faithfulness that the perfect love of Jesus Christ is due from his church? Every such instance is a reminder of the perfect responsiveness due to our heavenly husband. Even the church itself, that is, the part which remains in these bodies and in this world, is far from perfect in these respects. But it should be noted with care that, in respect to Christ, we as the church, women and men, find ourselves in the woman's role and are called upon to manifest the same submissive obedience and faithfulness toward God demonstrated by Christ during his sojourn on the earth, humbling himself even to the point of total humiliation and death on the cross, Philippians 2:5 through 8. And so we can learn from observing any wife something not only about the relationship of the church to Christ in general, but also, and very importantly, about our individual relationships to Christ. Do we observe a wife who is extraordinary in her duties toward her husband? We examine our own performance toward the one who bought us with his blood and should be challenged to be found likewise in his eyes. Do we observe a wife who, in our estimation, falls far short of the biblical standard? We would do well to consider our own performance toward Christ and his forgiveness and faithfulness in the face of our rebellious behavior. In short, by applying the analogy of marriage, we learn about who Christ is and what he would have from us, and we learn about our true priorities and his estimation of our behavior. This is indeed a great mystery, revealed now to the church through Jesus' chosen apostles, the close consideration of which can help us to know our Master better and bring us closer to him by making us better servants for him. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Just as the first Adam was espoused to Eve by God, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, so the church is the bride of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the perfect complement to him, designed for him, and destined to be one with him forever. Let us rejoice and be jubilant, and let us give glory to him, because the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, literally, wife, has prepared herself. And it has been given her to wear a pure, resplendent gown of the finest material. Now this fine material represents the righteous acts of his holy ones, believers. And the angel said to me, "Write this down. Happy are those who have been called to the wedding supper of the Lamb." These words of mine are the true words of God. Revelation 19:7 through 9. The living stones and the rock of foundation. While church buildings mean nothing to God, the church is frequently described metaphorically as a structure, one built not with human hands, but by God himself, with each believer being an integral brick in the perfect structure, and with Christ Jesus being its foundation and cornerstone. "And I tell you that you are Peter, the little rock, and upon this mighty rock, that is, upon Christ himself, I shall build my church, and the gates, that is, the fortified defenses of Hades, that is, the devil's kingdom, will not be able to resist it." Matthew 16:18. As is patently obvious to any true believer, Jesus Christ is the rock upon which we, the living stones, are being built into the complete church. He is the Petra, the rocky crag which forms the church's true foundation, not Peter, the little stone, Petros, as great as that apostle was. Like Peter, we believers are all living stones, but it is upon this mighty rock, Petra, that the church is being constructed, just as the Lord said in referring to himself with the word "this" in Matthew 16:18 quoted, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in the Lord is an everlasting rock." Isaiah 26:4. Jesus Christ is our rock, Habakkuk 1:12 and Romans 9:33. He is the cornerstone of the church, Matthew 16:18 and 1 Peter 2:6. the living stone to whom we have come, 1 Peter 2:4, and the one who is the foundation for our entire spiritual building, Luke 6:47 through 49, and 1 Corinthians 3:11. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house, and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Luke 6:47 and 48. This wonderful picture of Christ at once shows us his absolute faithfulness and reliability, while at the same time demonstrating most vividly that we have an absolute need to rely on him and to put our faith in him, just as a building must stand on a solid foundation. So we cannot be saved, nor can we make any spiritual progress apart from being completely reliant on the one who is the absolute basis for our faith, both at salvation and ever afterwards in every forward step we take in following him. So while rock is a perfect title for our perfectly constant Savior, it also should bring to mind our intimate connection with the absolutely reliable one. Jesus Christ is the bedrock of all things in our Christian lives, so that we are safe and secure whatever floods may come, just as long as we keep relying on him. It is Jesus to whom you have come, a living stone, rejected by men, but with God elect and highly honored. And you yourselves are being built up, that is, by the Holy Spirit, into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, for the offering of spiritual sacrifices well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:4 and 5. What is true of us as individual members of the body of Christ is also true of the church collectively, of which all believers are an integral part. Together we are being built into a true spiritual house, one brick at a time, and that house is the church, not a cold, dead, physical edifice, but a living, breathing, spiritually alive assembly of believers. As such, we are one with Jesus Christ, and also one with each other, as every part of the building is essential to the integrity of the whole. We are all living stones in a living building, whose cornerstone is the Lord of life, who gave us life eternal, and made us one with himself and with each other. So then, you are no longer strangers and hangers-on, but you are fellow citizens and fellow members of the household of God, established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself the cornerstone, in whom the entire structure is in the process of being joined together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you too are being built up into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:19 through 22. And just as the church needs every individual living stone to be complete, so ideally every believer will build on the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ with all of the truths of the Bible, learning them, believing them, living them, standing up to the tests of life through them, and in time ministering them to others, or helping and supporting those who do. That is the proper sort of construction regarding which no workman needs to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15. According to the grace of God given to me like a wise architect, I have laid down a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay another foundation except the one that has been laid down, Jesus Christ. And if someone builds upon his foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble, in either case his work will be made manifest as to its true quality, for the day of judgment will make it clear for what it truly is, because it will be revealed, literally uncovered, with fire. And the fire will evaluate, literally, assay, the work of each person as to what its true quality is. If anyone's work which he has built on his foundation of faith in Christ remains, that is not burnt away by the fiery evaluation, he will receive a reward for it. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer the loss of any potential reward for it, but he himself will be saved. But in this way, just described as through fire, which evaluated his false works as worthless and burnt them up. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. The church age and the new dispensation of the truth, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Romans 15:16. While the church is composed of all believers from Adam and Eve onward, in numerical terms, it is clear that the great majority of the bride of Christ has come to consist of Gentiles, flooding into the church after the beginning of the church age at its inception on the day of the first Pentecost. Given Israel's obvious uniqueness in the plan of God and her special relationship with him, 1 Kings 8:53 and Zechariah 2:8 The calling out of the Gentiles in such unprecedented numbers to be part of the family of God, though foreshadowed in prophecy, Deuteronomy 32:43 and Hosea 2:23, came as quite a surprise. But although the church age is the mystery age, with the Old Testament picture seeing the eschatological future in a foreshortened view which blended the two advents of Christ, the Old Testament contains more than sufficient prophetic information for us to see this mystery age even therein with the benefit of hindsight. The Lord will restore us, that is Israel, after 2 days, that is after the church age, and will raise us up on the third day, that is the millennium, that we may live in his presence, that is, with the Messiah, who personifies this prophecy in his resurrection on the third day. Hosea 6:2. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2:28 through 32. Acts 2:16 through 21. Then all the multitude kept silent, and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this I will return, and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Amos 9:11 through 12. Acts 15:12 through 17. Just as the incarnation and sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, God taking on true humanity and dying for us, is God's great strategic surprise and victory of the ages, so the filling up of Christ's assembly of believers with a flood of Gentiles during the last pair of millennial days is the great mystery that followed in the wake of the victorious cross. Just as the final pair of Genesis days sees the recreated earth filled in earnest with a plethora of inhabitants, so the final pair of historical millennial days fills up the family of God with believers, filling up the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, to its full and complete number, the fundamental purpose for the history of the world from the divine point of view. For this was the appropriate reward or joy set before our Lord Jesus Christ as a consequence of that victory on the cross, Hebrews 12:2. For it was fitting for the Father to make complete through sufferings, him on whose account all things exist and through whom all things exist, namely, the captain of their salvation, even him who has led many sons to glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified belong to one Father, and for this reason Christ is not ashamed to call them his brothers, as he says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly I shall praise you, Psalm 22:22. And elsewhere, I too shall put my confidence in him, that is, the Father, Isaiah 8:17. And elsewhere, Behold, I and the children whom God has given me, Isaiah 8:18, Hebrews 2:10 through 13, the Spirit and the new dispensation of the truth. I baptize you with water, that is, physically for repentance. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Matthew 3:11. And gathering them together, Jesus commanded the disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to await the promise of the Father, that is, the Holy Spirit, which you heard about from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. Acts 1:4 and 5. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 2, 1-4. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the first day of Pentecost changed everything. Instead of a written law, we now have the law of the Spirit, Romans 8:2. Instead of a special priesthood, we are all now believer priests, 1 Peter 2:5 and Revelation 1:6. Instead of being held at a distance, we Gentile believers have now been brought near, Ephesians 2:13. Instead of a weekly Sabbath, we have a moment-by-moment Sabbath rest with our Lord, Hebrews 4:9 and 10. Instead of the old covenant, we have a new one, Matthew 26:28. We have been made one with Jesus Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, Galatians 3:7. And we now all have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, Romans 8:9. Comforting and encouraging us, John chapter 14-26. Praying for us, Romans 8-26. Guiding us, Galatians 5:16-25. And we have all been given spiritual gifts to aid our service to the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:7. What did not change that first Pentecost, however, was the fact that the men upon whom the Holy Spirit fell that first day of the church age were believers in Jesus Christ before the Spirit took up residence in them, and as such members of His church, even before this blessed event, just as well as afterward. With the commencement of the church age, therefore, the church did not change in terms of its composition, though of course the vast majority of its members have joined the ranks after this point, rather than before. Believers were believers before the cross and after, before Pentecost and after, members of the Church of Jesus Christ before and after. What did change, however, was the manner in which God has chosen to dispense His truth, the Word of God, the greatest gift of all, since it is the very mind of Him who is the greatest gift of all, 1 Corinthians 2:16, the Word of God Himself, our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Revelation 19:13. With the coming of the Spirit, the manner of this dispensation of the truth has changed, both through the unveiled gospel of Jesus Christ, now fully revealed for all those called to become one with Him, and also to believers after salvation in the completed New Testament. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. From the strictly biblical point of view, a dispensation is a period of time characterized by the means God uses to dispense His grace and His truth for the purpose of salvation and spiritual growth. For this reason, the difference between the dispensation of Israel and that of the Church is not to be found in any sort of eternal differentiation between those saved then or now, we are all part of Christ's Church, but rather in the way in which the truth of God is being disseminated. That is to say, the different dispensations are not defined by the people within them, as every believer in the Gentile age, Jewish age, and church age are all part of the body of Christ, but by the manner in which God provides the gospel to unbelievers, and provides believers with the means of spiritual growth, both then and now, with the purpose of expanding the Church of Jesus Christ. For this reason, that is, the building up of the church into a holy temple, compare Ephesians 2:14 through 22, I, Paul, am Christ's prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. And I assume that you have heard about this dispensation of God's grace given to me on your behalf, that is, His mandate as an apostle to carry Christ's name to the Gentiles, Acts 9:15, Ephesians 3:1-2. During the age of Israel from Moses onward, the law and its symbolism, along with the gift of prophecy, carried the load of teaching the truth, with most, though certainly not all, of those joining the ranks of the church being Jewish. During the age of the church, it is the completed canon of the Scriptures and the indwelling ministry of the Spirit that provides spiritual nutrition. When truth is taught by a prepared pastor-teacher, or spread to unbelievers by each of us, or through a prepared individual with the gift of evangelism, with the majority, though certainly not all, of those being added to Christ's body being Gentiles, the special blessing of the Holy Spirit and wondrous gift of the entire Word of God have produced the explosion of believers and worldwide proclamation of the gospel we see from the very first days of the church age up until this very day. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Acts 1:8. As with all things, Jesus Christ is the difference. Once Christ had been revealed to the world, following his victory on the cross and his resurrection, ascension and session, following his glorification and revelation to the world, everything has changed. The cross and its glorious aftermath is the dividing point of all human history, and so it was to be expected that things after the coming of Jesus Christ would be different from things before. God, from antiquity, having communicated to our fathers in the prophets at many times and in many ways, has in these last days communicated to us in a Son, the one whom he has appointed heir of all things, the one through whom he created the universe. Hebrews 1:1-2. Thus, the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, followed by the advent of his Holy Spirit, has brought about a revolution in the dispensation of God's grace means for learning about salvation and pursuing spiritual growth. With the explosion of grace to the Gentiles and the formation of a worldwide family of God, a major change in the dispensation of truth was also required. As a single family united to Christ, the work of spiritual growth is very much now a group effort, as opposed to being the province of Levites, priests, and prophets. And what makes this new collective effort to evangelize the world and lead all believers to spiritual maturity and beyond possible is the universal gift of the Holy Spirit in combination with the completed Word of God, which is the very mind of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. There are different gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are different ministries, but the same Lord, that is, Jesus Christ, and there are different results, but the same God who brings about all results in all cases. And to every Christian has been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the good, that is, the edification of the Church. 1 Corinthians 12:4-7. Following the transitional apostolic period, during the Church Age, the dispensation of truth necessary for salvation and spiritual growth has rested almost exclusively on these twin, inseparable pillars of the Spirit and the Word, whether directly or indirectly. For all believers have the gift of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:9, and apart from natural revelation, all truth necessary for salvation and spiritual growth is contained in and limited to the Bible, illuminated by his ministry to us. But as for you, the anointing which you received from him remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you this, that is, verse 26 and previous. But just as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and not false, so also as he has taught you, remain in him. 1 John 2:27. It is important to note that in our current dispensation, it is not every man for himself, nor is every believer authorized and capable of self-dispensing the spiritual food necessary for spiritual growth. To the contrary, we the Church are the most interconnected group of believers in this respect that the world has yet seen. We are one body, and we function as parts of that body, each one of which is essential, each one of which has great need of all the others. 1 Corinthians 12:12-30. The eye is not able to say to the hand, I have no need of you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, those parts of the physical body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts have no special need. But God has composed the human body in such a way as to give greater honor to the parts that are short supply, analogous to teaching gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:21-24. As those who have accepted Jesus Christ, we are all here with the same dual objective, to grow spiritually and to help others do the same. The Holy Spirit bestows spiritual gifts upon all new believers, 1 Corinthians 12:4-11, so that through his empowerment of these gifts and his indwelling of every believer, we of the Church Age have greater opportunities than ever before, both for personal spiritual advance and also for helping our fellow believers grow as well. As spiritual advance in the midst of Satan's world is no easy mandate, the mutual support of the body of Christ is essential for effective collective growth. Furthermore, since the dispensation of divine truth is no longer accomplished through prophecy, a gift that ceased once the canon of Scripture was complete, 1 Corinthians 13:8, collective reliance on teaching gifts is all the more necessary. God used inspired men to write his book of books, 2 Peter 1:20-22, and now uses prepared men with the requisite spiritual gifts to teach, and so to dispense the truths it contains, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 and 1 Timothy 5:17. But he also uses each one of us to dispense his truth to those who do not yet know Jesus Christ. This gracious favor has been given to me, the least of his holy ones, to give to the Gentiles the good news of the indescribable wealth that is in Christ, and to enlighten everyone as to how the truth of this mystery, once hidden from the ages in God who created everything, is now being dispensed, so that the enigmatically intricate wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms through the agency of the Church. Ephesians 3:8-10. The Greek word group for dispensing dispensation is oikonomia, Colossians 1:25 and 1 Timothy 1:4. In secular Greek, this word group has to do with the management of a household and the provision of necessities to it. Compare the English derivative, economics. The biblical image here is thus of God's household, the Church, being provided for not with physical but with spiritual food. During the age of Israel, that provision was in great part done through ritual, the temple rites, and through the shadows of the Mosaic law, as Israel looked forward to a Savior, a Messiah, not yet fully revealed. Now that Christ has come in the flesh, however, we find a new dispensation of the truth, promulgated through the completed Word of God, wherein we see Jesus so clearly, empowered by the Spirit, and disseminated through the ministries and gifts of the entire Church. It is of this new dispensation of the truth that Paul proclaims himself a minister, Colossians 1:25, literally a deacon, from the Greek word diakonos, meaning servant. Just as in any ancient household, there were servants appointed to provide all members of that household with their daily bread at an appropriate time, so also in the Church today there are ministers, servants, who are responsible for providing spiritual food. And just as then, so now there are many other functions necessary for a household to function properly, with each member of the household, each member of the Church, having a role to play without which the entire household would suffer. So while previously God used different means to propagate His truth in the age before Christ was revealed, before the victory of the cross was won, before our Lord's resurrection, ascension, session and glorification, now that these blessed events are a reality, it was appropriate for the truth about them to be communicated in a more powerful, full and direct way, one in keeping not with anticipatory shadows of the law, but with the reality of Christ's revelation and His gift of the Holy Spirit. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. Hebrews 10:1. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah 4:6. It is a mistake to underestimate the power and blessing of the Spirit actually indwelling us. When he received the anointing, albeit temporary, the change in Saul was so pronounced that he became, as it were, a different person. 1 Samuel 10:6. And the difference between Peter prior to and directly after the first Pentecost, preaching the word in power to the assembled multitudes, is profound. The amazing expansion of the Church of Jesus Christ during the 2,000 years which have followed is directly attributable to the Spirit's more direct, personal and intense ministration, empowering the sharing, the teaching and the application of the truth of the Word of God. This being the case, we may well be prompted to ask why God did not offer this same ministry of the indwelling Spirit earlier during the age of Israel. The one who believes in me as the Scripture has said to do, out of his belly will flow streams of living water. Jesus said this about the Holy Spirit, that is, the one who illuminates the life-giving water of truth, which those who believe in him were destined to receive at that point. However, the Spirit was not yet being poured out in Spirit baptism, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. John 7:38-39. God is absolutely just and righteous, and for that reason, even though the cross was inevitable and foreordained, certain things had to await the actual propitiation of the justice of God by the blood of Christ, our Lord's spiritual death for our sins. The gift of the Spirit is one of these cases. There can be no dividing of the spoils taken from the enemy until the victory is actually accomplished. And it was accomplished on the cross. Colossians 2:14-15, compare Revelation 5:5, where victory at the cross gives him the right to open the book of his ultimate revelation. It was at the cross that the Lord won his bride for himself, Ephesians 5:23-32. And it is through the baptism of the Spirit that we become one with him. All this, therefore, had to follow his glorification after the official acceptance by the Father of his victory and his ensuing session in heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110:1. As a result of the cross, the dividing point of all of history, the Church of Jesus Christ entered into its final phase, the phase of exploitation of that greatest of all victories, wherein the entity which was destined to replace the devil and his angels would be completed. The Church Age is the age of the final filling up of the body of Christ. in the same way that days 5 and 6 of the 7 days of recreation see the filling up of the earth with living creatures, mankind included, in preparation for the return of the King to rule over his earthly kingdom. And this good news, that is, gospel, of the kingdom shall be proclaimed in all the inhabited world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Matthew 24:14. And he, that is, the Father, subordinated all things under Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills up all things in all ways. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. So while the age of Israel saw little expansion in breadth of the church, with Israel herself under constant pressure from satanic opposition and often threatened with spiritual and physical extinction, this defensive posture has been turned upside down into an aggressive and offensive one during the church age. Not that the devil and his followers are not fiercely opposing believers and all spiritual advance, for they certainly are. But with the Spirit's empowerment, the current age finds the requisite numbers of the church, matching the devil's legions one for one, rapidly and inexorable racing toward absolute completion and fulfillment. And while it may seem to front-line Christian soldiers from the individual foxhole perspective as if we are under constant bombardment, from God's strategic perspective, the exploitation of Christ's victory on the cross is moving forward with undeterred offensive purpose toward its ineluctable conclusion. And I tell you that you are Peter the little rock, and upon this mighty rock, that is, upon Christ himself, I shall build my church, and the gates, that is, the fortified defenses of Hades, that is, the devil's kingdom, will not be able to resist it. Matthew 16:18. The Old and New Covenants. In terms of personnel, as we have seen, all believers from Eden to the Second Advent constitute the Church of Jesus Christ. And while it is true that not all believers, indeed not even the majority, are of Israel, in eternity there will be no more division between Jews and Gentiles. Revelation 22:3, katagma, is the correct reading in the Greek. At that blessed time, the entire church will have become the Israel of God, as the entire body of Christ is reorganized into an eternal Israel, Galatians 5:16, based upon our performance for our Lord in this life. And even though there are many distinctions remaining between Jews and Gentiles here in this present world, this eternal unity has already been accomplished in principle. So remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcised by those of the so-called circumcision, which is fleshly and man-made. Remember that you were without Christ, alienated from the polity of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, for he has made both Jews and Gentiles one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition, that is, the enmity between us, by discharging the law of the commandments and its requirements with his own body, so that he might recreate the two into one new man by making this peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through his cross, having by means of it abolished the enmity between God and mankind. For when he had come first advent, he proclaimed the gospel of peace to you who were far away from God, and peace to those who were near. Isaiah 57:19. For it is through him that we both have our access to the Father by means of one Spirit. So then, you are no longer strangers and hangers-on, but you are fellow citizens and fellow members of the household of God, established upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself the cornerstone, in whom the entire structure is in the process of being joined together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you too are being built up into a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:11-22. Gentile believers, while once strangers to the covenants of promise, have now been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. For it is through his sacrifice in dying for the sins of the world that the requirements of the law were once and for all discharged, and as a result, the barrier of division between holy God and sinful man has been removed, as well as the barrier between Jew and Gentile, which the law affirmed as a witness to the world. As the passage makes clear, it is the coming of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in fulfilling the demands of the old covenant, which has made everything new and brought about the unity of the one true church of all who have put their faith in him. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Hebrews 7:22. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Hebrews 8, 6 and 7. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews 8, 13. The meaning of and the distinction between the two covenants, old and new, which is a matter both of the original distinction between the special people of God and all others, as well as of the means God chose to dispense his truth during the age of Israel and largely through Israel, versus the change of dispensation following the coming of Christ in the flesh and the victory of the cross, is much misunderstood. For that reason, therefore, it will be helpful here to discuss the issue of covenants in order to better understand the new covenant and its fulfillment of the old, as well as of the respective roles of Jews and Gentiles in the church here in this world. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:6. We start with the facts that the old covenant was truly all about Jesus Christ, looking forward to his coming sacrifice, and that he is himself the new covenant. For it has been instituted by his blood, his work on the cross in dying for the sins of the world. So while there was an old covenant which has now been replaced, for example, Romans 10:4, and while there is now a new covenant which has replaced it, for example, Hebrews 12:18-24, the major difference between the two, which both have to do with God's benefiting of mankind through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is that of anticipation versus revelation. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. John 4:23-26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, that is, between Jews and Gentiles when it comes to salvation. Romans 3:21-22. Israel was given the ministry of anticipating the coming of the Savior, and the Old Covenant's main purpose was evangelical, looking forward to the substitute who would free her and all who humbled themselves before God from sin. But now God has chosen to speak the word of salvation through his Son, Hebrews 1:1-2. The church has not changed, but the dispensation has. With sin removed, the barrier between God and man has been removed by the blood of Christ. There is now no longer any need for a specialized priesthood to represent the rest of us before the Lord. We of the church are all now believer priests with the right to approach the Father directly. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Hebrews 7:12.